We're continuing in Exodus. And last week we began to look at a conversation God's been having with Moses. God began having with Moses at the burning bush, that sign and wonder of the burning bush. And here's the rhythm of what's going on. God is laying out for Moses his plan to rescue his people out of Egypt. And Moses is wrestling with all the reasons he can think of to obey God's command to go to Egypt and rescue, to participate in this plan. It's this back and forth. God saying, this is what I want to do, and Moses saying, I'm not sure I'm the right guy for it, or I'm not sure this will work, or whatever. That's the back and forth. And really what we're talking about is Moses' ability to believe that God really is who he says he is, and that God will do what he says he will do. And that's what we're talking about this morning. Let's look at the passage, Exodus chapter 3. I'll start in verse 16, and I'll go through 4, verse 9. Hear the word of the Lord. Go and gather the elders of Israel together, and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you, the elders of Israel, shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, and you shall plunder the Egyptians. And then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. Again, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. And then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak. And when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe you, even these two signs, or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me pray. Father, we come into this room from all kinds of different places. Some of us have walked in faith for a very long time, and some of us haven't. Some of us are feeling very strong in our belief, and some of us don't right now. Lord, I am wrestling to believe that you could take words that I might say and use them for the benefit of your people. And so I pray that you would nourish all of us, each one of us in here, in faith and trust, that you would minister your very words to our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you do such a thing? And Lord Jesus, I pray that you would become bigger in our own hearts. Teach us to see you and to love you with our whole hearts and our whole lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So not long ago, one of my sisters shared an old family photo that just brought back all the memories. It was a Saturday morning routine. I was sitting on a couch, very young at this time, flanked by two of my sisters. And I think we had empty cereal bowls in front of us, and we were all staring at a TV watching Saturday morning cartoons. That was our liturgy. We would wake up, and we would go straight to the couch, make our own cereal. The goal was to let Mom and Dad sleep as long as they possibly could. I didn't get it then. I get that now. What stood out in the picture to me was this, that my two sisters, I've got three, but my two sisters I was with were actually already fully clothed for the day. They were dressed in whatever they were going to wear. And meanwhile, I was a little boy still in my pajamas. And I looked at that picture and I thought, that is a boy who is trying to stay in his pajamas for as long as he possibly can. And the reason is that there was coming a time. This was as much a part of the liturgy on Saturday morning as anything else. There was coming a time when one or both of our parents were going to tell us it's time to make something of the day. There's going to be chores inside, outside the house, you know, and whatever else they had planned for us. And then a fight would ensue where we would beg for just one more, right? Or just to finish what we were watching. And one time my mother said, "You already know who's going to win in the end. Saturday morning cartoons are always the same. The good guys always win. You already know who's going to win. Why do you have to see it to the end if you already know what's going to happen?" And one of us, I think it was one of my sisters, said, "I already know who's going to win. It's how they do it that I want to see." You see, every child knows, even from a young age, how is where all the action is. How it's going to happen. How they overcome. How they think. How they deal with whatever adversity or enemy that they're facing. How is where all the creative tension is. It's a fundamental rule of good storytelling. And if that's the case, when you look at this story of Exodus, I think what you're going to find is that God is breaking that rule over and over and over again. I mean, you could actually outline, he's repeating himself in this passage, and you could actually outline the next several chapters of Exodus, what's going to happen by what he says here. He's giving all the how away. This is how I'm going to do it. And that's a common pattern, actually, we see in the Bible. You see this over and over and over again. It looks like this. God says, "This is what I'm going to do." And then God explains how he's going to go about accomplishing it. And then God goes and does exactly what he says he's going to do. And then he circles back and he says to his people, "Did you see how I did what I said I would do and just the way I said I would do it? Did you see that?" That's his language for "I told you so." That's the story of Jericho. Jericho says to the people, "Go march around the city for 6 days. And on the seventh day, do that and then blow a trumpet and all the walls are going to come down." God lays out what's going to happen and then that exact thing happens. That's the story of Noah outside Nineveh. What was he mad about? I just knew it. I just knew you were going to be so gracious and relent. He knew exactly what was going to happen. God doing what he said he would do. And of course, that's the story of Jesus. Several times in the story of Jesus, he tells his disciples, "I am going to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer at the hands of men and die. And in 3 days, I will rise again." And that's exactly what happened. And they said, "No way. There's no way that's going to happen. I'm not going to let it happen." That's what they said to him. And then 3 days later, Jesus, risen from the dead, comes, shows up to him. "I told you this was going to happen." That's the pattern, over and over and over again. Why does God do that? Because God knows how easy it is for us to struggle to believe that he is who he says he is and that he will do exactly what he says he will do. And so he gives us story after story of him doing precisely that. This text here is a story about God's people struggling to believe what God says. You've got Moses resisting belief, struggling to believe. It seems like he wants to believe, but he's having a hard time believing. You got Moses already anticipating what the people will say, saying, what if they don't believe me? And then, of course, you got Pharaoh, who's just not going to believe anything Moses has to say to him. This is about helping believers believe. God teaching Moses and you and me what it looks like to trust him. And he lays out a few different things in this passage. Alongside his plan, he lays out a few different things that helps Moses believe in God. And the first is that he gives him a promise that's given in love. It's a promise given in love. The second is his plan is wise. He shows how his plan is wise. And then he makes the case that hope is reasonable. Hope is reasonable. Okay, promise given in love. Let's talk about a promise given in love. The passage opens with God commissioning Moses to deliver a promise. That's his job. He's to take God's promise and bring it to the people, saying, the Lord came and talked to me. He gave me this promise, told me to give it to you. And it's a really robust promise. Verse 17, you see it? I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this is a big-time promise because it's not just that he's going to rescue them out of their slavery. He's also promising them a future where they will flourish. You notice that? He rescues them, and he brings them to a place where they will flourish. It's everything that they could have asked for. And, like all of God's promises, it's unilateral. The entire burden for honoring this promise falls on God himself, and it's unconditional. And I think it would be easy to look at a promise as robust as this and miss all the ways God is showing how this promise is given to them in love. It begins with him saying, I'm the God of your ancestors. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's one way of saying that just as my special affection rested on them, so does my special affection rest on you. I made promises to each one of them, and those promises still stand, even generations later. You also see evidence of God's love for his people in this language where he says, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. Now, that's a fine translation, it is, but it can give us, we can read that as if it means to say that God was watching what was happening in Egypt from somewhere else, like with a telescope or something, that he's far away. But everything about this word is used to communicate God's proximity and his intimate care that he's given to his people. This word, I have watched over, could also mean to inspect. It could also mean to pay careful attention to. You see it used in 2 Samuel 18, when David goes out, the king of Israel, to inspect the troops. He's walking amongst the troops, checking out their condition, seeing, you know, how that they are doing. That's the idea. It's also used in Job chapter 5 to describe a shepherd inspecting his sheep, which he would do up close with his hands, making sure that his sheep is okay. And so everything about this is intended to describe God's intimate, tender, proximal care. It's as if he's saying, I have been with you, and I am extremely familiar with every detail of what your suffering looks like. Now, I think it's easy to dismiss promises when they come from somebody who doesn't know you, or from somebody that you don't know. But it's much harder to dismiss a promise when it comes from someone you have a history with and who loves you. You know, trusting God's love is as important, it seems, as trusting the promises themselves. They run hand in hand. It becomes much easier to trust God's promises if you're able to trust his love, and vice versa. And that's going to be a significant challenge here. Because remember who the people are that Moses is going to. I mean, these are people who have suffered oppression in just about every way possible. Generations of slavery. It's really all they've ever known. I mean, I would even venture to guess that they've lost sight of who they were as a people and how in the world are they going to hear the words of a man who was run off. Do you remember that in Exodus chapter 2 when Moses, the last words Moses heard from an Egyptian was a stinging rejection of his belonging as a member of their people. They had rejected him entirely. Now, how are they going to believe his words coming back to them saying, God told me to tell you this? Like, how is he going to get them to believe that? That's going to be the challenge, which is why it makes some sense that Moses would ask the question in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. He would ask the question, what if the people don't believe me? Now, that's the heart of the struggle, isn't it? And it's something that I think we can identify with. Can I really believe that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he says he will do? You know, one of the things I just want you to see off the rip here is that that is exactly what God is attending to in this passage. This is one of the reasons he doesn't just give us one story, but he gives us multiple stories where he honors his own faithfulness to his people. He's just providing us over and over again just layers of reasons that we can lean on, because he is so familiar with all the ways that we are weak. If we feel weak in faith, I want you to know that God understands that. God knows that. He knows where we are weak. And he even anticipates that. This is one of the reasons that he gives us the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8. It says the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. These are all ways that God, in his tender care, come alongside us to help strengthen us in belief. That's what he wants for us, to help us in this, to help us believe that his promises are true and they're given to us in love. We also need to know that his plans are wise. It's 1536. The time was full of conflict for John Calvin. You might recognize his name. He was a 16th century reformer, theologian, pastor, wrote a lot, one of those guys. And while he was a pastor in Geneva, he was just embroiled in conflict, theological, political conflict, so much so that he was run out of the city altogether. And he left, and he went off to Strasbourg, and he described his few years in Strasbourg as some of the happiest and most fulfilling of his entire life. He was so happy there. He loved it. And then in 1540, some of the leaders in the city of Geneva come to John Calvin, and they ask him, will you come back? Will you come back and minister amongst us again? Preach to us, teach us right from here. Will you do that? And if you're familiar at all with John Calvin's writings, you just know that he is a very animated sort. And his response was something like, oh, heck no, I'm not coming back. There is no way. In fact, this is what he said. When I call to mind the wretchedness of my life there, imagine that you are a member of the pastoral search team, and this is the letter that you get, okay? When I call to mind the wretchedness of my life there, I would rather submit to death 100 times than to that cross on which I had to perish 1,000 times over. That's what he said. I think it just would have been easier to say, I'm not sure that would be wise, right? But I can imagine Moses feeling some of this here in this passage. I want you to go back into Egypt. Are you serious? You want me to go back? The last time I was there, I was on the lam as a as a hunted fugitive for murdering an Egyptian man. You want me? I'm on their top 10 most wanted list. And the people won't believe me, and it's extreme danger for myself. What does he need to know? He needs to know if this plan God has is actually wise. Is this a good idea? Well, we see a couple of places where God shows his wisdom for his people in this passage. And the first is that God understands their need in ways far greater than even the own people do. And you see it in when he tells them to go into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. Now, these people have been oppressed just about every way possible. We've already noted that. But one of the ways they have been oppressed was a spiritual oppression. They were no longer allowed to worship God because Pharaoh was either, he was either God himself or he was an emissary of a God who operated with some sense of divine power, and they didn't allow any of these Hebrew people to actually cultivate their own relationship with the Lord by worshiping him. And so God is identifying that his first priority in bringing healing to his people is relieving them of their spiritual oppression. The first thing they should ask for is to go off into the wilderness where they could worship him again, where he could tell them again who they are and who he is. Now, you might look at the request and be a little confused about it. Did you notice that? It says, let us take a three-day journey. How important is this really? You're asking for a three-day journey. What does this mean? We already know that God has no intention of ever bringing them back into Egypt. We know that. God's declared that once I get them out, they're not going back in. So how can I make sense of this request to have a three-day journey? Well, one of the ways we can look at that is that God is just simply asking them to lie. That would be a first in the Bible, that God is asking his people to lie, or that God himself is lying about what he intends with Pharaoh. It's more likely that God is beginning to bargain with Pharaoh, that this is his first request, an opening request, and a long plan of going back and forth with Pharaoh on this. That's a possible explanation, but I think the likeliest explanation is that it's that term, three-day journey, is a common phrase that in the Egyptian vernacular, and we see it in their literature, to just simply mean a very long time. As if to say, allow us to journey 3 days to worship God and never come back. That's what he's asking for. And this is where we see not just that God understands the people's deepest needs, most profound needs, but we also see that God is even more aware than Moses or the people of what they're up against when he begins to do battle with Pharaoh. Because he knows how this is going to go over with Pharaoh. And he knows that Pharaoh won't let him go. And God says, I am going to have to compel him to go through many signs and wonders. God knows what he's up against. He understands their need, and he understands their opposition. And God is declaring that he's ready to do whatever he needs to do. And Moses needs to know that. Moses needs to know that God is wise and that he's working within his wisdom and that he will be successful, even if Moses doesn't even understand the wisdom itself. And we need to know that too. And we need to know, as C.H. Spurgeon once said, he said, we need to know that God is too good to be unkind and that he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must be able to trust his heart. Now, that's a good quote. Spurgeon's always good for a quote. He can provide sound bites that just work well. But the trouble with a good quote is that it can deceive us into believing that that trusting God's wisdom should be a simple thing for us. As if we're not able to acknowledge just how difficult that can be. The truth is that learning to trust God's wisdom often looks like a wrestling match where we're going back and forth, where God is seeking to give us wisdom that's greater than our own, and it's a call for us to surrender what we want in order to embrace what God has for us, and this is back and forth, and it can just be very, very hard. And some of us know what that feels like. Some of us feel like we're in that kind of wrestling match right now. And if that's you, I just want you to see this back and forth between Moses and God that's going on here in this passage. This is the third of five questions that Moses will ask God. And each one seems to get a little more belligerent. And you'd think that God might be getting offended at this point at the ways that Moses continues to ask him questions. But what happens is that Moses is asking a question that exposes his heart. And every time he asks a question, it's like another layer of his heart is getting opened up before the Lord for the Lord to deal with. And every time he does, the Lord is so patient and tender with him. He is so calm and willing to go back and forth with Moses. Yeah, I want you to see that because I don't think that there's a prayer you can pray or a question you can ask that's going to make God want to run away from you. The Psalms teach us this over and over and over again. There's no anger that you can give words to that's going to make God want to run away from you. There's no bit of grief that you could articulate or frustration with God himself that's going to want to make God run away from you. If nothing else, it's honest. That's what Moses is being. He's honest before the Lord. If nothing else, this is an invitation to an honest wrestling with the Lord to embrace this wisdom. It's just like Moses, where you're standing before the Lord and you're saying, here I am, you're going to have to deal with me. And you're going to have to show me reasons that hope is reasonable in a situation like this. And this is exactly what God goes to provide for Moses in this passage, as he makes the case that hope is reasonable. You know, he is giving signs and wonders to Moses to convince Pharaoh, but along the way, what is he actually doing? He's convincing Moses himself of what God is capable of. And he gives them these signs and wonders that are calculated, that are meant to achieve one thing in the heart of Pharaoh himself, and they're meant to achieve something else in the heart of Moses. Because in the heart of Pharaoh, he would see this stick becoming a snake and then getting turned back into a stick as something really significant. It was well known in Egyptian culture that the snake was seen as an object of extreme power, even divine power. The king of Egypt had an emblem of a snake on his crown, as if to say that the king operated with that kind of power. And so here God is just creating snakes and then making them disappear again. That would have said something important to Pharaoh. It would have said something entirely different to Moses, right? And then leprosy. Leprosy was one of the most feared diseases you could have at the time. It was something that was highly contagious and often ended in death. It was the reason people could get expelled from whole communities if you were leprous, and there was very little that you could do about it. And here God is taking human flesh and making it leprous, and not just doing that, but showing that he can heal even the most feared diseases and takes it away immediately, just like that. And then when you talk about water from the Nile, this goes right at the very heart of what it meant to be an Egyptian. I mean, the Nile was one of the reasons that Egypt grew to be such a powerful nation, because its bounty was constant. It was this constant supply that helped them with everything they wanted to do. Lots of food, lots of help with their crops. The Nile was was a source of life itself. And so he uses these signs and wonders to strike fear into the heart of Pharaoh, saying that God is someone to be feared. And at the same time, he's using signs and wonders to tell Moses that hope is reasonable, that God is not someone for him to be afraid of. You know, I think when it comes to doubt, it's less about the hows and more about the if questions that we ask. Moses is asking an if question. What if? What if the people don't listen to me? And there are lots of if questions behind that. If God is who he says he is, if he will do what he says he will do. And you can almost feel Moses beginning to soften with hope as he sees God, as he sees God attending to each one of these questions with great patience. And Moses isn't done yet. He still has more questions. There's a lot more back and forth, and this will go on really for the rest of his life. But it's the if questions that get to him. Let me ask you, are you asking some if questions? If Jesus is who he says he is? If God really cares for you, if these promises really are true, if Jesus is coming back to renew all things, if I am on the right side of it when it happens, are you asking any if questions? In Mark chapter 9, somebody came to Jesus with an if question. Not so much an if question, but an if statement. Jesus is on his way back down the mountain from being transfigured, and he comes alongside a crowd of people that are surrounding a boy. And this boy is spiritually oppressed by a demon, and it's all very graphic. He's convulsing, and everybody is trying to do everything they can do to relieve this boy of his oppression, to heal him. And nobody's able to do it. The disciples can't do it. The Pharisees can't do it. Nobody's able to do it. And the father turns to Jesus and says, if you can do anything, please, if you can do anything, please have compassion on us and help us. To which Jesus responds, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And then the man cried out what are beautiful words. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. And not another word from Jesus. Jesus bends low and heals the boy. They thought he was dead, but then Jesus picks him back up and puts him on his feet. It's one of my favorite stories. Not just because it teaches us of the spiritual rescue from Jesus that we all need, but because the man is so honest before Jesus. He says, I believe you can. But help my unbelief. I believe, but I still have questions. I believe, but I am still wrestling with my doubts. I believe, but there are still a lot of ifs. To which God responds by saying, look at the embodiment of all the signs and wonders I have given to you. Keep looking. Look at him. The one who doesn't just turn water into blood, but turns water into wine and forecasts the future feast that's before us and accomplishes that by shedding his own blood. The one that heals a man who was completely riddled with leprosy by touching him and identifying with him and healing him completely. And of course, the man whom scripture says will crush the head of the serpent finally and forever. Look at him. And that's your cry. I believe. Help my unbelief. Let me pray. Oh Lord, we believe. Would you help us in our unbelief? Would you nourish us in faith as we sing these songs and as we come to your table, would you attend to us with yourself in all the ways we need? And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.